So in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen, Romans 13. So that's it. Let's begin with that thought, how people behave very differently at night than in the day. At 2 a.m, they can be singing songs, shouting abuse, hooking up on Grindr or Tinder, being sick, picking fights, viewing things they perhaps shouldn't, descending into depression, fear and emptiness. That's us in the middle of the night. Not all of us all the time, no, hang on. I'm just saying, that can happen. And the night time isn't outsiders, it's insiders. And then a few hours later, the sun is up, life is bustling along, the lights are on, and we'd be ashamed of that. And we can't believe that's how we behaved. So we know what it is for the darkness to control our behaviour, not to be outsiders, but insiders. And then as opposed to in the daytime. And that is the image in Romans 13, the closing verses of that chapter on page 1140, where it says from verse 12, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So he's really saying that's the truth of the situation. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the night time is nearly ended and the day's nearly come? Because if you know the lights are about to be switched on, you're going to behave very differently than if you imagine it's going to be just darkness for a long time. So he's saying, listen, I'm telling you, the lights are about to come on. The sun's about to come up. It's about to be daytime. Do you believe that? Because if so, he says, let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let's behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, picking fights and all that, giving it large. He says, rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Because all those are things they do at the night time. It's like, oh, I'm going to think, I'm going to plan and do this, this. He's like, stop it! The lights are about to go on, in the big sense of history and the universe. You do not want to be caught in that way. Right, so that's a powerful image, isn't it? Powerful image. And all this imagery, it began last week when we looked at Romans 12, and he said, listen, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he said, first of all, think of yourself differently. Don't think too highly of yourself. Rather, two, get stuck into church life and serve other people and look after them, like we've said in our smoking break about caring for each other, sharing life with each other, praying for each other, practical problems. That's what we do throughout the week. We share life. So we think differently of ourselves, not too highly. We think of other people more highly, and that's what church life's all about, learning how to be a human being. And then thirdly, think of your enemies differently. Start loving them. And now he's moving that even further out, and he's saying, now then, what about the whole of the world and history? How are we going to think about that? And he says, this is how we think about the world and history. It's night time, but it's about to be daytime. Jesus is going to switch the lights on very soon. So think about that in the way you relate now, not just to those your immediate enemies, but the whole of society and politics and government and nations and history. Think of that. That's what this is all about. He says in Romans 13, he says, make sure you understand the present time. Understand the present time. Like, do you know what's going on now in history and the universe? Do you understand it? The night's nearly over. The day's almost here. So if we're going to throw that off, we need this big view of history, the universe, government, politics, all that. Jesus was always talking about the end of the world. All his parables tend to be about something happening and then a king or an owner or a ruler returns and sorts everything out, isn't it? Loads of his parables are like that. Some scenario that has an end, and at the end it's harvest time, or it's the owner returns, or the king comes, or the army arrives. Boom. Nearly all his parables are these things are happening, this is going to happen, and now everything ends then. Boom. Why is he doing that? He's constantly thinking about the end of the world and how history's moving, and it's coming to a total conclusion where everything's going to be sorted out. So Paul's simply saying, listen, live that way. Because if that could happen now, it could, before we even finish talking today, that will happen. It could happen. The trumpet sounds, the lights are switched on, everything's exposed. Where are we? So that's what this is about. And Jesus is constantly saying, the kingdom of God. There are the kingdoms of this world, little ones, big ones, empires, business kingdoms, all these sorts of kingdoms. And then he says, there's all them, and it's easy to imagine they are the most important thing. They decide what happens. Particularly as we're coming into a general election. We're like, oh, this is it. And even I've heard the slogans already. This is the most important thing for a generation. This will determine how our life... And I'm like, I don't believe you. Because even if the consequences were enormous in terms of this little united kingdom, then nothing compared to the big kingdom of God. Isn't it? That's the thing that's like, what? Do you mean the general election isn't the most important thing in the history of the world? It's like, yeah, it kind of is that. So that's how Daniel in our story, how did he think that way? Because he was actually like the Chancellor of the Exchequer for two of the most important empires of ancient history. But he was brilliant at his job. It wasn't that he's like, oh, I can't be bothered, I'm just not turning up today. No, he was brilliant at his job. So that's why they kept employing him. But he didn't take it too seriously. The visions that were given to him by the Lord Jesus were telling him, hey, kingdoms come, kingdoms go, empires come, empires go. Some are better than others. But none of them determine reality. None of those are going to establish righteousness and justice. None of those can overthrow the kingdom of God. None of them are so bad that they can overthrow the kingdom of God. None of them are so good that they can replace the kingdom of God. See? So Daniel's like, yeah, I'm here, I am, and do this, but I know who my real boss is. The real boss who really is going to change the world is the Son of Man. And that's who I really serve. And all my other little bosses, they need to pay attention to him, really. That's how Daniel managed to do what he did. And he's epic for it, isn't he? And his friends, those guys, what were they called? Come on, pop quiz. What were his friends called?
Abednego.
Yes, that's one. Yeah, and? Shadrach, Meshach. There we go. Boom. There we have them. Those three friends, and they had a similar thing, didn't they? The law was passed. You must worship the emperor. They're like, nah, not going to do it. And remember, they had all that pop music and loads of different kinds of instruments. And when they play, you must worship him. And they were like, can't do it. The only one that we worship is that Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. So can you imagine? They were probably in some huge square and... You know, maybe 20,000 people fell to the ground when the music started. And then all attention slowly looks towards these three Christians who are just like... No, they didn't need to have that attitude. They were probably like... But they were just like, can't do it. And they're stood. Why did they do that? Were they trying to be rebellious? No. They didn't want to be rebellious. They weren't trying to overthrow the kingdom or anything like that. But they knew in the end... Which is the kingdom that's actually the one that matters? So when the laws of that kingdom are opposed by these lesser ones, we obey that one. We're happy to, we want to be good citizens of whatever kingdom we are in, anywhere in the world. That's what Christians are often described as, the best citizens of every kingdom they're in. Because they're the ones who obey the law, pay the taxes, contribute, do all those sorts of things. But in the end, they will always obey King Jesus above any. You'd have to kill them, because they won't disobey him. But they're always the best citizens. So that's what we learn. So Jesus is saying, the world is not run by human empires or by money. It's all ruled by the Father in heaven. And so comprehensive is that rule of the Father from heaven that even he says, even like a little bird that nobody cares about that. And he goes, oh, no. Father in heaven knows all about that little bird that's just died. And all the kingdoms of the world. All of it. Kingdom of heaven, says Jesus, that in the end overrules all the kingdoms and superpowers and business empires of this little world. And he's warning to us, Jesus again, over and over again, is that we get so caught up in the busyness and desires, the lusts and greed, the fears and fantasies of the present moment, that we sleepwalk into eternal darkness and death. That's his warning. That we get so hypnotized by the kingdoms of now, in all sorts of different ways, that we are hypnotized into eternal darkness and death. He told us there'll be a final day when everything in the world and everything in history will be opened up and sorted out. And it won't be human investigators or human empires that will do that and sort everything out. It will be the invasion of the kingdom of heaven. Do we believe that? Do we believe that Jesus is God's divine king who rules the universe and history? Do we believe that compared to eternity, the whole of our lives are mere just moments? Bible says that, doesn't it? Psalm 90 and things like that. That our lives are just like a puff of smoke. Just a weed that grows up and disappears. But we think, no, my life's like ages. And the Bible's like, well, listen, it may feel like it at times, particularly if you're in a queue. But it isn't. Your life is just a moment. But eternity is a long time. Live in the light of eternity. So now we may have much or little, easy time, hard time, political freedom or no freedom, political freedom. But it's saying, don't worry about that, because if you're a citizen of that kingdom and you're living according to that, you are really free, even if they lock you up and torture you. You are really free and you have everything you ever really need. And eternity will be on us in a moment, and then we see what really matters. So this chapter's saying, you know, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's renewing our mind in this massive way, Romans 13. To say, do you get history, government, the world, in this big way? You know, people say, oh, I trust Jesus. I've got my fire insurance. I trust him. Nah, but do you, the way the Bible says, and we see it in the book of James, don't we? Yeah, alright, you say you've bought the fire insurance package, but the way we know if you really trust Jesus is what are you living like today? Do you today live as if you seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and let all these other things work themselves out later? Do we? It's challenging, isn't it? That's how we know if we trust Jesus. Because I literally had a conversation with people. Oh no, I'm trusting Jesus to get me through Judgment Day. I'm like, whoa, that's a really big thing to trust him for. That's a pretty tough day to get through. You trust that he's going to get through that? That's pretty, oh wow. So it's much easier to trust him for like the business of right now, today. You must be unbelievably radical today if you're absolutely sure he's going to get through Judgment Day. People are like, no, you know, Judgment Day, that's fine. I don't really bother, you know, during the, I'm not really that bothered about obeying him day to day. I'm like, whoa. Obeying him day to day, that's easy in comparison to the big thing. So it's really saying, if you really trust that Jesus can get you through that great day at the end, you must be a person who's unbelievably radical in the day-to-day stuff. That's where your trust will really show up. So that's what this chapter's kind of about. Remember, he's writing to these church that was in Rome. It's always in our minds, isn't it? And he was saying to this Roman church, I want you to get a vision for changing the world and planting churches all over the world in every culture to everybody. And of course, we know they did that. And then we'd be like, whoa, probably the most successful church planting church has ever been, that church in Rome. And we're now like, sometimes we might go, whoa, they were a bit too successful and created other problems. And I'm like, oh, well. You know, that's another thing. But they certainly planted lots of churches. But think about that. So he's like saying to them, you need to get on board with this changing the world, really. And remember, they were under the nose of the Roman emperor. So he's saying to those Christians who were meeting in some little building right there, and according to these letters, there were members of Caesar's own household who were part of this little church. And he's saying, now then, I want you to be part of an empire that's going to rule the world. It's not the Roman one. It's the Jesus one. Which is the one that you're going to believe in? The emperor? Now, the emperor at that time was probably, who do you think it was? Which emperor is most likely to be the one that was on the throne at this time when he was writing to them? Does anyone know?
Nero.
Almost certainly Nero. And he's writing to them to say, you know Nero, who kills you lot for fun? Don't rebel against him. Be good citizens. Be good citizens of that I mean, that's like the... I mean, whatever we've ever thought of politicians in, say, the past 20 or 30 years, I won't name them, but you may have people like, oh, listen, they weren't as bad as Nero. Nero, he just, for fun, would light Christians as candles out in his garden and burn them to death. And so Paul writes to that church that's meeting right under the nose of Nero, and he says, now listen, make sure you're good citizens. Don't rebel. Don't break the law. Don't revolt against the government. Dude, if we don't revolt against this guy, surely we've got to. He's like, no. Don't do that. That guy was put there under the authority of the kingdom of heaven. If you're bothered about him, speak to his boss. Don't take, it's not you, I haven't got the authority to take him out. He didn't get his authority from you, so you don't have the authority to take him out. Talk to the person who does have the authority to replace him. He's supposed to be a servant, he's a servant of God. If he's not doing his job well, say we were in the Highbury Fields over there, and I know, we're doing something, and some park keeper comes up and he's like, hey, you can't do that, and he's giving us all sorts of jip and making life difficult for us. What would we do? We'd probably go, I'm going to complain to the council about this guy. They need to replace him. Yeah, that's what you do with it. You go to the higher authority to sort them out. That's really what the Bible's saying. If you're really bothered, talk to the person who's the real boss. Now, interestingly, we could get into in the book of Acts, they do pray to the King of Kings about these situations, but notice what they pray about. I'm not getting to that, but they don't always pray the sort of prayers we would expect them to pray. They don't usually go, Lord Jesus, can you replace this politician with a nicer one? They usually go, we're getting a lot of jip from these political leaders. Can you make sure that we are really brave and faithful to you? Don't they? So this is when I've been preparing this all week, I'm like, oh man, this is a tough one to digest, isn't it? This is a real revolution in our minds. But this is what Paul's saying. And he wants us to take Jesus seriously as the king over all kings, the real government that we look to. And he knows that if we don't do that, we become hypnotized by the powers and problems of the present moment. And then we kind of end up behaving quite badly. Because if we think the life that really matters is this here and now immediate stuff, then we look to the here and now for solutions, for comfort, for life. That's what we do. And we look for comfort and escape in the wrong places. And we end up getting in a right old mess. So however bad Nero was, if we look for solutions to Nero in the here and now, and comfort and escape in the here and now, we make it even worse. Because not only is it bad outside us, then it's bad inside us. See, what was wonderful is those Christians who listened to this, maybe they did get martyred and thrown to the lions and things, but often the way they died was a phenomenal witness to Jesus Christ. And many of the people who watched them die became Christians because they saw, like there's that wonderful example, isn't there, of Polycarp. It wasn't Nero who killed him, but another one, a governor. And remember Polycarp said, because the Roman governor's like, here, old man, you should give up on this Jesus. What good's he ever done you? If you don't deny Jesus, I'm going to have you killed. I'm going to have you burned. And Polycarp's like, I've served Jesus for all these years and he's never let me down. And you're the one who should be frightened, not me. Very soon I'm going to be with Jesus, but you... you will face a much worse fire than this. You're the one who must be afraid. And he had no fear, Polycarp, and died because he had got this mindset. He knew where real power lay and what was the kingdom that must be bothered about. And because he did that, he died. That's why they call them martyrs. Martyr means witness. His death was a wonderful witness. How is that possible? That's only possible if you believe this. Otherwise, that's the thing. Nero may have control on the outside, but he can't control you on the inside. But if we get sucked into that world of caring about here and now the way he does, then he gets us inside. No, don't let that happen. So we need to understand the present time, as Paul puts it in verse 11. We need to grasp that the powers and rulers that seem so powerful at this moment are under the authority of the kingdom of heaven. And we need to keep our eyes on the true government of the universe. And as we get into this intense time of political thought and action in the UK, as we swing into this general election campaign, it's weird, isn't it? We planned this 6 months ago. At least, who would have known that the very week that the general election stuff kicks off was the week that this chapter is the one that we'd be looking at together? I find that, honestly, I've got goosebumps over that. Isn't it? It's as if he's saying, listen, get yourselves straight, because what's coming in the next few weeks is good. It's like, sure, whoever we're going to vote for, whatever. He's like, yeah, no, sure, whatever. But remember, who is the real government of the universe? And it changes massively how we relate to all these things that go on. And the thing is, it's reminding us, this scripture, that we don't live in a democracy, we live in a monarchy. Like these, you say the UK, well actually the UK is a monarchy. Awesome. But, God, come the revolution. No, there isn't going to be a revolution. He's telling us not to do that. No revolutions. Just, anyway, right. Actually, we're in a monarchy. So is America. So is China and Russia and Iran and Syria and Turkey and Nigeria and Korea and Brazil. They're all monarchies because Christ is king. In the end, everything's a monarchy. And we don't elect him. Wouldn't that be depressing? Jesus has managed to, you know, he's got 32% in the polls, he's doing all right. Imagine how depressing that would be. He doesn't know. The Father's appointed him by his own authority. And he laughs at the opposition. And that's so reassuring. Christ is king. The universe is a monarchy with this wonderful king. And we're used to the problem of, oh, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts, absolutely, yeah. Jesus has absolute power. How did he refuse to ever use it for his own advantage? And used all his power for our benefit. To kill himself for our benefit. That's what the true monarch looks like. And we need to remember all that. So Romans 13 takes this revolution of chapter 12 further. And it says, Romans 13 verse 1, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Jesus when he's in front of Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate said, don't you realize, Jesus, I have power to free you or to crucify you. And what did Jesus say? You have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Above. That's where all the power comes down from. And it's interesting because Pilate says, I have the power. And then it says Pilate tried to set him free, but couldn't do it. Same thing with Daniel, wasn't it, to the laws of the Darius says, I'm going to try and rescue Daniel. He couldn't do it. He didn't have any remotely the power that he thought he got. Politicians never do. But the thing is, all the power, we're used to since the 17th century, aren't we, or the 18th century, the propaganda is that political power is of the people, by the people, for the people. That political power comes from below, from the bottom up. Well, that's not true. That's not ultimately true. It's a little bit true in it, you know, just in the short term, but ultimately it's not true. All the prime ministers, governments, kings and queens, bosses, board meetings, trustees, officers, all the political powers of this world actually receive their power and authority only from above. And Jesus can replace anybody he wants at any time. That's true. The armies and elections think they decide who runs the world, but it's all actually under the control of the throne of heaven. And that's sobering and deep to think of that. And when we read the Old Testament prophets, you know, when we do RBT and it's one of the big prophets, they're always going on about the Lord is raising up this nation to come and do this. And he's pulling down this nation to do that, isn't he? He just tells you all the time that the Lord is raising up and pulling down nations and putting this person in power and taking them. He just says it all the time throughout the Old Testament. But when we read it, I'll speak for myself. I read it, I'm like, yeah, but is he really doing that? Well, Paul's like, yeah, he actually runs the world. He puts people in place and takes them down. And if they don't do their job well and don't serve him properly, he replaces them. He does that. So as we come to the end of this sermon with this radical revolution of renewing our minds and therefore transforming our lives, let's take a moment to get this ancient biblical and church view of the universe, this wonderful, glorious kingdom of heaven. Take a moment, if you can, I know we've done this sometimes at St. Crispin, to let our mind and imagination just see the kingdom of heaven. Close your eyes and see the whole universe governed by the many splendid kingdom of the Father, Spirit and Son. We like to think of those three heavens, don't we? And let's just, I nearly every day refresh this vision to myself. You know, we like to think of the three heavens that are described in Scripture. The first heaven, the atmosphere of planet Earth with the clouds and the weather and the birds and the bees. That's the first heaven. And it seems big if you're in an aeroplane looking out the window. And then the second heaven is that glorious, reverent dance of the spheres, the stars and planets, the nebula clouds and galaxies, that hugely vast expanse of glory and wonder that is the stars and the planets and the solar systems and the galaxies and all that, the host of heaven that we see on display across the night skies. Can we imagine that journey out through the atmosphere, out into space, through our solar system, out through the galaxies, and such glorious wonders of power and beauty beyond anything we can imagine. And yet we do feel overwhelmed and bewildered by the size and complexity of that second heaven. And yet, far beyond that is what the Bible calls the third heaven. The highest heaven, where the highest angels and archangels surround the throne of the Father. And it's a realm of glory and life and beauty, a place of hilarity, where you can't stop laughing because it's so beautiful and glorious, where the uncreated light and life of God fills everything, and all power and authority and life in all the heavens and the earth flows down, like that concept of the river of God that flows out, the river of life that flows from the throne of God, and that river of life flows out to the whole creation, and the stars and the planets and the animals and the trees and everything gets its life and beauty and order and everything from that throne that's in the highest heaven, the third heaven. Can we grasp it in our hearts and minds and think of how Revelation chapter 4 describes the Father's throne, surrounded by a sea of crystal, an emerald rainbow, and that rainbow created by the light shining through that torrent of water of life. You know, the water of life cascades out, and there's that spray from that torrent of life, and it creates this rainbow that surrounds the throne of the infinite God. And it's like an emerald rainbow full of life. And the sevenfold spirit there around the throne manifested as seven bright lights illuminating the whole creation. And God the Son showing off the incomprehensible mysteries of the Father as a lion, as a lamb, as a sacrifice, then a priest. And all that goes on in the throne room of heaven, where the kingdom of heaven rules all things. And when that glorious company of angels and archangels and prophets and apostles and saints and martyrs want to understand the universe and history, they look to Jesus, the Lamb whose death is the foundation of the universe itself. And they find there all the answers. And all the mysteries of death and suffering and pain and everything are unraveled as they gaze at him. That's how the Bible describes this flow of authority and life and power and glory from that throne, from the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. And Colossians 1:15-17, we love to quote it. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Jesus all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. If we really believe that, we can use our time, our money, our love in revolutionary ways. If we trust Jesus is the way, the truth and the life and the King, then we bet everything we've got on that. If we understand the present time, we know that even if we gained all the resources in the world, it'd be useless if we lost our very souls. Our eternal character. It's that lovely Roy Hattersley. I put a link to it on our Facebook, St. Crispin's Facebook page. This Roy Hattersley, he was a Labour, he's atheist, Labour politician, but amazing guy. And he wrote an article in The Guardian about 15 years ago. There's a link to it on the St. Christian's Facebook page at the moment. Making this point that he's trying to he was always trying to change the world through politics. And, you know, lots of, I always liked him. But he said, when it comes to who really helps people who are in need, Christians, he said, more than anybody. It's them that are the actually loving people in extraordinary ways. He said, I wish it wasn't true. I wish it was me and our... But he said, it isn't. It's the Christians that do it. It's an amazing testimony from a guy who's an atheist. And he says, I have to say, they're the ones who really believe this stuff. I love that article. So I've linked to it. And it's that vision that, you know, we're not like saying, we love the king. The kingdom of Jesus is so important, we're not going to pay taxes anymore. He says, no, don't do that. Be good citizens. Don't behave like idiots. Don't try and start a revolution and bring that. Don't do any of that. And neither try and opt out and say, I'm not paying taxes. He's like, no, don't do that. Pay your taxes. Pay what you owe. Be a contributor in society. Be a good citizen, law-abiding, all that. Do that. But, why do we do that? Because we leave it to Jesus to do it. But, how do we change the world then? We'll say, but he's telling them to be this revolutionary force to change the world. Yes, how do we change the world? Well, the church did change the Roman Empire, didn't it? Not by rebellion, not by doing a Spartacus. Remember Spartacus? Let's get rid of slavery, armed rebellion. Did it work? Absolutely not. Lots of people died. Did the church get rid of slavery? Yeah. How did they do it? They said, here's the church family, no slaves in here. Everyone here is equal. In our church family, there are no slaves. And they actually used their money to try and buy the freedom of as many slaves. It was the biggest single item on the budgets of the first century churches in the Roman Empire. Doing things. So they said, no, that's what we're going to do. Church is the revolution. We are going to live it. And they did it. And then eventually they banned it. There was no slavery. There was none of these things. It's important, isn't it? How did they do it? They lived it. Read the book of Philemon to see how they managed that. Listen, Angry, I'm nearly at the end now. And I mean it this time because people go, oh yeah. No, I mean it. Look, I've only got 2 pages. So. I have to be honest. Anne Graham Lotz, you know, that wonderful, the daughter of Billy Graham, amazing Christian woman, said something 20 years ago, and it's profoundly shaped me, and I've thought about it nearly every week ever since. She said, and she was speaking about one issue, about sexual immorality, but I've applied it ever since to as many things. She said, churches get worried about sexual immorality of the nations and the world around us. And so they often get into campaigns to try and ban people from doing things. Like using the law to force people to try and behave as if they were Christians. She's like, don't do that. The world will change when we stop being immoral. When we start living the way of Jesus. How can we tell anyone else to do it if we're not? Amazing that, isn't it? And the same is about all kinds of areas of injustice and corruption. So we're not trying to be a moral policeman to force non-Christian people to behave as if they were Christians. And no, our job is to behave as citizens of the kingdom of heaven so that the people around us might be attracted by that, won by our good behaviour and selfless sacrifice. And we can do that as in the church is supposed to be. Where we can see what human life was always meant to be. Gandhi is usually quoted as saying, be the change you want to see in the world. But as with many of his great sayings, he got them from the Bible. Nearly all of his best ones are from the Bible, aren't they? And that is one. Be the change you want to see in the world. That's what Jesus says to the church. He's like, here, you are it. You be the change. That changes the world. If we want the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray that, don't we? Every single day, multiple times perhaps. May your will be done on earth as in heaven. Okay, church is how we do it. Let's do that then. Not through political rebellions or lawlessness or trying to impose like moral censorship. I don't know. He says, look, I love that way he says, Paul says, don't end up owing taxes or fines or debts because you've been bad citizens or you've messed up. Don't get into that. Rather, owe everybody love. That's what you owe. You do owe that, everybody. Love. Don't owe them anything else. Debts and fines and stuff. Give honour, not trouble. Give respect, not rebellion. Well, that's it. Ephesians 1:20. The Father raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that's invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Let's never get hypnotized by names that are invoked as the answer to our problems. We know they're not. Only one name is really it. Let's join the revolution of the kingdom of heaven, not by rebellion or rejection of the government, but through living as children of light in church together. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the honour, all the glory, and all the majesty, now and forever. Amen.